Welcome again to this first 9:38 evening of the year. It's extremely good to see you here, and I hope you find it a helpful and stimulating time. We're very pleased tonight to have Henry Yetok Taylor, who is this person standing next to me here. I'm going to hand over to him in a moment. Henry's married to Becca. We're going to be hearing from Becca a little later, I think. And you may have seen them around at St. Helens, involved in some of the international work. Before they arrived here, they spent five years in Beijing, and we'll be hearing something about that at least, possibly. Excellent. Good. I'm going to hand over to Henry in just a moment. I just thought I'd warn you about what the format was going to be this evening. Henry's going to speak for about half an hour before we eat. We're going to be eating about 7:30, if you're feeling hungry. That's the deadline for that. We'll eat together until about 8:10. Henry's going to then take over again and have Henry part two. Then a few other notices, one from Michael Yu about the associate scheme, then one from me about the 9:38 weekend that's coming up quite soon. And then we're going to finish the evening by praying together around the tables. And we should all be done by 9:00. That is the plan. But let's commit the evening to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to Abraham, the second half of your promise to Abraham all those thousands of years ago, that I will bless those who bless you, and in you, in him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we thank you that we can be part of that as spiritual descendants of Abraham, with faith in Jesus Christ. We can be part of that blessing flooding out to all the corners of the earth and to every nation. And we pray that you might give us a vision for that tonight. We pray for Henry as he talks to do so with sincerity and faithfulness, from the scriptures and from the gospel. And speak to us, Lord, and inspire us and empower us in Jesus' name. Amen.
What is it that I can do as the person I am with the gifts I've got to most bring glory to God? That's the question we're encouraging one another to ask at these 9:38 evenings. Now, isn't it just possible the answer to that question might be to go and serve Christ overseas? Now, before we go any further, we're going to eavesdrop on a conversation. Are you familiar with the Screwtape Letters? Well, in the same style of C.S. Lewis, we're going to listen to a dialogue between two devils. So if the devils can join me up here. We're going to listen to Mr. Screwtape and young Schmoogle.
That's the way.
My dear Schmoogle, as you're well aware, our aim in life is to do all we can to drive a wedge between God and humans. To make sure that the church turns its back on God and ignores his word. Mm. Well, I've been thinking recently, it's high time we changed our policy on world mission.
Really? Well, but why?
Well, let me...
okay at the moment?
Well, let me explain. In the past, it seemed to us that the revival in the 18th century was proving something difficult to stomach. It was disgusting. People were turning to Christ by their thousands.
Thousands.
There was such an awful concern to pray and a desire to live to the glory of God. It was infuriating.
So what changed all of that?
Well, me and your Uncle Wormwood, we came up with the most wicked and cunning plan.
Yeah?
We got the churches to send all their promising Bible teachers overseas. The spin-offs were stupendous. We got congregations to put missionaries on pedestals instead of Christ. anything to draw attention away from Christ. Oh, and there's a social gospel. We ensure that workers overseas got tied up in building hospitals, orphanages, and the like. And, you know, things of the temporary nature, so satisfying for them to do. And, of course, the churches back home, they were more than happy to give their money to such noble causes.
Wow, gosh, so subtle and yet so effective.
Yes.
But, Mr. Wormwood, why do we need a new strategy?
Well, times have changed, Smoogle. Don't you see, some of those persistent Bible bashers have caught on to the importance of word ministry. And once again, churches are beginning to prioritise the preaching of the gospel, the bad news about Jesus. And to make matters even worse...
Hold on, I know!
What do you know?
Well, it's just I've got this idea. How about we get the church to get so enthusiastic about the need for full-time gospel ministers in the UK that they end up forgetting about the command to go to all nations?
I like, yes, that sounds very good. But let's not forget those dreaded churches have begun to cotton on to the importance of biblical theology. Oh. They've started giving their minions Bible overviews. They're beginning to see that the Bible has one message about one God and his plan to restore all things.
Well, I mean, surely we can handle that, though. Well, maybe kind of just get them thinking that they're so good at understanding the big picture that they actually miss the point.
Ah, go on.
Well, let them feel that they handle the Bible so effectively and yet help them to get where history's heading. Discourage them from reflecting on that awful reality of people from every tribe and every tongue gathered to the throne of God.
Ah, but then what about globalisation? That trend we hope would stamp out the church once and for all, but it actually seems to be a little backfiring on us. People from unevangelised countries are now travelling to the dreaded Christians. The Chinese are literally flocking to the churches in the UK.
Well, couldn't that be turned to our advantage? Well, like yet again, don't we just need to be subtle? Couldn't we get churches to be so excited about reaching the world on their doorstep that they actually think it's a substitute for sending people overseas? I mean, how about that?
Very impressive. Subtle and effective. Maybe you'll make a good devil after all.
Thanks, guys. Now, you'll see from the handout that we're going to consider the question of God's glory in the nations under three headings. Later this evening, we're going to explore some of the practical nitty-gritty issues. But before supper, let's mull on these first two points as we consider the biblical mandate for the priority of world mission. So, number one, convinced biblically. Are you? No doubt many of us have been involved in churches where once a year on World Mission Sunday, we're encouraged to think about God's plan for the nations. More often than not, some missionary is given the pulpit and he's asked to speak on, I don't know, Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. And I guess it's not uncommon. Sadly, frequently they just end up wheeling out stories, anecdotes of their times on the mission field. Well, we're going to see over the next few minutes that a case for the priority of world mission is far more than just a few verses. Indeed, the whole of the Bible reveals a God concerned to receive the worship of all nations, a God committed to enjoying relationship with a people from all ethnic people groups. Under this first main heading, we're going to consider two main concepts: who God is and what God's doing in his world. We'll put it another way, we're going to think about the extent of God's rule and the scope of God's rescue. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. And as you turn to that, let me ask a quick question. Have you ever been at an airport and wondered just how safe is it to have such a vast number of aeroplanes taking off and landing, so many in such quick succession? Yet I'm sure if we went into the control room, the view would be very different, wouldn't it? On the many screens around the room, we'd see precise information detailing the comings and goings of the different flights. We'd realise that actually, no matter where the planes have come from, they all look to the control room for final clearance, for landing and takeoff. Well, rather like the reassurance that we get from visiting an air traffic control, the Apostle John receives a vision that's to be an encouragement, something the church was in great need of as they endured all kinds of opposition. Chapter 4, verse 1. John is given a peek of the ultimate control centre, the throne room of God. Do you see that? Not surprisingly, verse 2, right at the centre. What's right at the centre? God is on the throne. And around the throne, well, as the chapter unfolds, we get a glimpse of creatures and people falling down before the one seated on the throne, worshipping him without ceasing. Let's read verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they created, they existed and were created. Did you notice the extent of God's rule? It's total. For God alone is uncreated. Everything else has been created. For God created all things. God rules the world because he made it. He is the one true, legitimate, sovereign King of Kings. And praise God, unlike human rulers, he is deeply concerned for his subjects. He always does what is best for his creation. What's more, he's in control. Isn't that encouraging? He's on the throne. He rules. It's also challenging, isn't it? You see, God created us, and therefore God owns us, doesn't he? It's only right that we live our lives with him as our number one priority. We should worship our ruler. That is, we should acknowledge God for who he really is. We should submit our every moment under his kingly rule. Yet, of course, in reality, that's what we humans all fail to do. We suppress the truth that God is the supreme ruler. Instead, we worship false gods. We've done that today, haven't we? Whether the idols of religion, material and emotional security, whether it's status and significance that we long for, whether it's the pursuit of self-gratification or pleasure, instead of bringing God glory, we dishonour him. And the connection with world mission? Listen to these verses from Psalm 47. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Isn't it scandalous that people all over the world suppress the truth that he is king, that God is worthy of all praise? Given the total extent of God's rule, he deserves the worship of all nations, doesn't he? All ethnic people groups should worship him. God isn't just in charge of the kind of Christianized world. He rules supreme. And yet in reality, we've all turned our backs on him. The world refuses to acknowledge the one true God. So it's not surprising, is it? Again and again in the Old Testament, we see God judging the world. Not just the Israelites, but the nations. And of course, one day we'll all die and face God's final judgment. Bad news? Well, as we all know, it would be if it wasn't for God's rescue mission. We thought about God's rule. Let's turn to think about God's rescue. As we read on into chapter 5 of John's vision, we discover that the eyes are not only turned towards the throne, but also towards what appeared to be a lamb, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. I'm sure we're all familiar. Right in the first few pages of the Bible, almost immediately after the fall of humanity, God promises to rescue his people, doesn't he? Though he must punish sin, God is determined to restore his people into a right relationship with him. In our work with the Chinese guys here at St. Helens, we're often having to explain that, yes, the Bible's made up of 66 different books, but actually it's one book, isn't it? One book with one main story. The story of God's rescue mission. As you read on into chapter 5, we see verse 9, a new song is sung. Why is a new song sung? Let's read verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Why is this new song being sung to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God? Well, because he was slain. We'll never understand the priority of world mission without grasping the wonder of the cross. For without the death of Jesus, there'd be no good news, would there, to share with the nations? Jesus has ransomed a people for God. We thought earlier how humans are all enslaved to sin and its effect. Well, the good news is that Jesus has paid the ransom. Did you see that, verse 9? And the high price, did you spot that? It's only with his blood that Jesus can purchase us. And the connection with world mission? Well, I wonder if you spotted the scope of God's rescue. From every tribe and language and people and nation. It's universal. Not that everyone will be saved, but that a people from every tribe and language and nation will be included. I'm sure I'm not the only person who's grown up thinking that the Old Testament is simply a history of God's relationship with the Israelites. How wrong I was. Right from the beginning, God expresses his concern for all people. As Ben was praying at the beginning, the story doesn't begin with Abraham, but with Adam. And even once we get to Abraham, as Ben was praying, the promise is what? That through his offspring, one day God would bless a people of all ethnic people groups. Right from the beginning, God's plan of salvation has been universal in scope. So it shouldn't come as a surprise that right at the end of the Bible we get this scene. We can be sure that the new earth and the new heavens will not simply consist of a gathering of primarily white middle class Brits. It won't be like that. How much more glorious God will be seen to be, as there'll be a people of all social groups, all ethnic people groups. The God of the Bible is not a parochial God. He's worthy of all glory. As people of all kinds acknowledge their utter dependence on his mercy through the shed blood of the Lamb. Well, are you convinced biblically? If we are, then the only right response is to be committed personally. So secondly, and more briefly, committed personally. Given that world mission is rooted in the very nature and character of God and his purposes in the world, I hope you can see that world mission, it's got to be more than an optional extra. Yes, our response might be to lead to changed action, and we'll think about that in a moment, but actually perhaps even more important is our attitude, both our attitude to God and our attitude to people from other nations. As we've reflected on this extraordinary scene in the heavenly throne room, I hope we've been filled with wonder and awe at just how great our God is. As we go out this evening, let's be praising and thanking our God. To think, in ransoming people, he's included even people like you and me. Even Anglo-Saxons or whatever ethnic people group we are. As we worship God this week, we should be jealous for his glory, shouldn't we? Jealous for his renown in the nations. Henry Martin, some of you will have heard of him, an 18th century missionary to India, he said this: I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored. He said that as he saw the idolatry around him. Well, we see idolatry around us all the time, don't we? Whether we're in the city or on the campus. Are we concerned for God's glory? Are we concerned? Let's pray that God would increase our concern for his renown in the nations. You see, God rules and God rescues. So how about our attitude to people from other nations? Well, as we turn on the TV and see current affairs in all different parts of the world, let's pray for our brothers and sisters in those countries. Pray for them as they proclaim Christ to their fellow countrymen. Well, as we sit on a bus or a tube this week, and we're sitting near people of different ethnic people groups, let's pray for them and for the advance of God's kingdom in their country land, in their homeland. Are there internationals where you live? Are there internationals in your workplace? Let's pray for opportunities to explain the good news of God's rescue to them. I hope we're beginning to see that actually an attitude impacted by God's concern for his glory in the nations actually does lead to change in action, doesn't it? Yes, prayer for God's kingdom advance throughout the world. Yes, zealous proclamation of Christ to the people around us, people from different ethnic people groups. But what else? What else might it involve? Why don't we, as we have supper in a few moments on our tables, why don't we discuss what kind of impact this should have on our lives? All different ways that it could impact us. It's likely that some of us here already are seriously considering the possibility, as one option, the possibility of going overseas to do gospel ministry. After eating, we're going to focus on some of the practical questions involved that we need to think about as we begin to make that sort of decision. I'm pretty sure, though, there'll be others of us here tonight who might never step foot in another country for whatever reason. If that's you, if you end up living for Christ here, maybe even full-time doing gospel ministry here in the UK, I hope you've grasped tonight that being committed to world mission it's not an optional extra. So if we're not going ourselves, then we'll be doing all we can to encourage other people to go instead. We'll be working hard to ensure that any Bible teaching ministry we've been entrusted includes grounding people in the eternal realities of God's glory and the nations. Praise God. On the last day, there'll be no need for world mission, for all will bow down and worship God. All will recognize that he alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And until then, well, God wants us to be involved in his world mission. Floss Ben. Where is he?
Henry, thank you very much indeed. We're going to eat very soon, I think, probably a few minutes' time. James, are we okay numbers-wise? Yep, no problem at all. It's going to be served just around to my left here, so you can find your way there. And we're going to join back together again at about 8:10, but I'll give you some warning about that. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do repent of a small view of you and your purposes in the world. We do want to repent of having a narrow view of the possibilities and of the scope of what we could be involved in. Do challenge us tonight to think that through and to talk about it with each other in a way that will be encouraging and challenging. And we thank you for the opportunity to meet together in partnership, for the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for providing us food so we can enjoy that partnership together this evening. And we pray for your blessing on our time talking to each other over the next 40 minutes or so. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sorry to interrupt your conversations. We're going to start pretty much straight away. So if you want to grab a seat. And you might want to dig out your handout from before. Well, we saw earlier that if we're convinced biblically, then being committed personally it's not an optional extra. Yet I don't know about you, but many people find it's easy to end up thinking that, well, I agree with the priority of world mission, but as for me personally, well, I'm not really going to seriously consider this as a viable option. So before turning to the practical questions on the handout, let's briefly consider three common excuses. Excuse number one. It's great that we send people overseas, but personally, I don't feel called. Yes, of course, we'd be crazy to head overseas without a strong sense that the Lord is leading. But at the same time, we must be careful not to wait around expecting some kind of dramatic sign. Can I just do a quick survey? Think back to a couple of days ago, Saturday morning. Hands up if you got out of bed before 10:30 in the morning. I say, impressive. Why? Why did you get up? Did you feel called? Did the Lord bring a verse to mind? Proverbs 6, verse 9, perhaps? How long will you lie there, you sluggard? Probably not. Probably not. Maybe tomorrow. Why is it that people insist on treating the decision of whether or not to go overseas as somehow different to other decisions in life? Of course, many of the biographies of the great missionaries of the past speak of spectacular turns of events that the Lord seemed to use to bring about his purposes. And yet we must be careful not to expect such treatment for ourselves. We're all called to world mission, just in different capacities. By all means, pray that God would close doors if it's not appropriate to go. But don't sit around waiting to be zapped. The key question is not, do I feel called? It's the 9:38 question. What can I do as the person I am, with the gifts I've got, to most bring glory to God? Excuse number two. I'm not going to consider going overseas because there are lots of needs here. It's a fair point, isn't it? There are massive needs and wonderful opportunities for strategic service. There are whole regions of the UK where there are really just not even a handful of gospel churches. There are desperate needs in urban priority areas. We can reach the world on our doorstep. It's even massively strategic to do what most of us end up doing, choosing to live amongst middle-class people of our own kind, basing ourselves at existing churches, established churches, located in pretty respectable places to live. That is strategic. There are genuinely lots of needs here. But brothers and sisters, please, let's never use that as a reason not to think about at least serving overseas. It'd be a bit like a government saying, We're going to stop giving any aid to developing countries until we've totally eradicated the problems of poverty and homelessness here in the UK. There are plenty of social problems here in London, aren't there? It's nothing compared to Darfur. Well, the relative gap in the need for help with gospel ministry overseas compared to here in the UK is surely even more desperate. Even without having been to theological college, most of us here this evening will have had more training in how to handle God's word than the majority of pastors in the majority of countries around the world. Yes, there are significant needs here in the UK, but there are even more overseas. Which leads me to the excuse I probably hear the most often. Excuse number three. I'm just not the right kind of person. Now, that might be true. More often than not, it's just a convenient way of ruling out the option. It's very easy, isn't it? We say things like, I'm not good at languages. To be honest, if we've had the privilege of tertiary education, which I guess most of us here have, that kind of reasoning is pretty pathetic. It's almost like saying God is able to provide everything we need, except that is help with learning a language. I'm just not the right kind of person. You see, I'm not very good at relating with internationals. I don't find it very easy talking to foreigners. I just often don't have the patience. But isn't that a question of godliness? It's surely not a reason to rule out going overseas. Anyway, let's turn to the questions on the sheet. Under heading three, considered practically. You know, you'll see there's several things that we ought to think about, things we ought to take into consideration. First thing, what ministry? First thing to stress here is that the 938 question is designed to encourage us to consider whether full-time gospel ministry might be for us. Now, in many ways, it can be unhelpful thinking about missionaries. On the one hand, we're all informal missionaries. So whether we happen to be working here in the city or witnessing to fellow students, wherever God has put us, we're all to be informal missionaries, aren't we? On the other hand, not everyone going overseas and serving is necessarily being sent to do gospel ministry. So just because you're a doctor or an English teacher overseas, that doesn't make you a missionary in that sense of the word. So as we think through these questions over the next few minutes, we're specifically addressing the option concerning serving in a Bible teaching and prayer ministry, a ministry where the proclamation of the gospel is right at the centre of all we do. Now, clearly, to get into some closed countries, Muslim countries, Vietnam, China, those sort of places, it might be necessary to do some tent making. We might have to, you know, teach English or be a doctor just to qualify for a visa. They're not going to welcome us for anything else. But we must think through the question, why are we going? Is the primary reason we're going? Are we being sent by a church to be doing what we'd be doing here if we're working on the staff here at St. Helens, but we're doing it somewhere else? Now, obviously, there are many different ways we could do that overseas. There's student work. So IFES, I guess most of us have heard of the UCCF worldwide umbrella student movement. Working alongside a CU, helping local Christians, wherever it happens to be, reaching out to their non-Christian friends. Discipling the CU leaders, training up a new generation of gospel ministers for that country. Student work. Church planting. It might be pioneer evangelism, going to a place where there isn't a church. It might be training leaders, church leaders. Teaching at a Bible college. Increasingly, there are opportunities for people to be sent overseas to help training at Bible colleges. Bible translation. could be that you're involved in that sort of thing. What kind of ministry? Well, where should we go? Let's move on to the second one. Where? Where should we go? To some extent, where isn't that important? What and how is far more significant. But having said that, it is good to think strategically. And after what I said earlier about calling, please don't misunderstand me. If you feel particularly burdened for some, I don't know, Spanish culture, then don't necessarily ignore that. A friend of mine talks about the theology of the gut. And, you know, if you've got a particular love and interest for Spanish culture, it might just be that that's not by accident. But do be very careful. For example, I don't always feel particularly burdened for mainland Chinese people, which is at the moment the people that I'm primarily working with. I feel quite the opposite. Thai people, on the other hand, I just have this real warmth and love for Thai people. It's a bit strange, but I don't know if you've ever been to Thailand, but all my experiences of meeting Thai people has just, it's filled me with a real burden for them. I see the smiles on their faces. It might be partly related to their Buddhist culture and the lovely warm environment. It might be related to the fact that I've had several very enjoyable holidays in Thailand. We just need to be a little bit careful about having a particular feeling. But it might be that that's something to take into account. It might be that, you know, you've been on some summer team to Uganda or wherever it might be. That might be one thing to think about, but not necessarily the only thing to think about. Have you read John Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad? If you haven't, I'd thoroughly recommend it. There's some other books that I think we'll hear about later. But it's not a major theme of the book, but Piper bemoans the fact that the majority of gospel ministers going overseas, I think it's 90%, something very high, end up going to countries where there are already church planting movements existing in those places. And so Piper encourages us to think through, what about the unreached? I guess some of us will be familiar with the 1040 window, that whole kind of swathe of countries that seems to be particularly unreached. Let's think out of the box. But at the same time, let's be sensible. You know, if there's a team of like-minded gospel ministers, a place where you would be able to really hit the ground running, people you could work well together with, it might be, you know, if you were sent out from St. Helens, going with a place where there already is a cluster of people. It just makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Sometimes I think we come with our, I want to go to this country, rather than thinking, you know, where might the church want to send me? I'm available. I'm available to do gospel ministry, to serve Christ. And to be honest, where we are, it doesn't matter too much, does it? But equally, maybe we should think about, what are some of these particularly needy areas? Or what is the church particularly trying to do as we send out mission partners? Next question. With who? At what organisation or agency should we be going with? Now, this depends to a large extent on where we're going. So if you want to go to Africa, IRMF are not going to be much help. Yeah, so where we go is significant. What we're going to be doing will also impact it. It's vital we find out the focus of the agency, especially if we're going to help in a developing country. Is the focus developing the nation? Or is it actually seeing God's kingdom advance? What is the focus? If it's a war-torn country like Iraq, of course we should be concerned for the rebuilding of the nation. But what is the team's main focus? Secondly, philosophy of ministry. What does this agency understand to be at the heart of what they do? You might have heard of presence and proclamation. Basically, some mission agencies are, they're presence-based. That is, they just hang out in a country, they live good Christian lives, and hopefully the Lord opens doors and they get chances to say things. Other mission agencies, and I guess particularly the kind of mission agencies we'd be working with as a church family, mission agencies that prioritise proclamation of Christ. Even if you're in a difficult country where that's very sensitive, our main goal is to be proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are kind of questions you need to think through as you begin to explore opportunities. It might be that you've been on a really enjoyable summer trip or maybe a gap year with some particular agency. But don't necessarily think that is the group to go with long term. We need to be thinking about focus, philosophy, ministry, and those sort of things. Next question. How long for? How long should we say we're going to go for? You see, in the past, you'd get on the boat and churches and families wouldn't necessarily expect to see you ever again. If you think about it, it was actually, it's quite a good way of getting rid of awkward members of the church family, wasn't it? Send them overseas. These days, it couldn't be more different. Just a couple of weeks ago, one of the members of Gospel Home bought a return ticket to China for £280. It's not that expensive flying around the world these days. We aren't necessarily going for life. We certainly aren't necessarily saying goodbye to all our families and friends. Now, how long we go for is partly determined by what we're going to be doing. So, you know, there's no point spending years learning the language so that you can translate God's word or so that you can be planting churches. There's no point spending years investing in that if you're only then going to do it for 2 years. Now, if you're doing that kind of ministry, it's probably going to be 10, 15, 20 years. But if you're doing student work, on the other hand, well, that's much more likely to be feasible to have a sort of short-term opportunity. The IFES teams, they're often just for 3 or 4 years. If you think about the CU movement here in the UK, the turnover is vast. So within a 3-year time period, you probably say goodbye to those freshers, and then you're onto new people. And it might be that you just go out for a short period of time. In a moment, Becca, my wife, is going to tell us a bit about a 938 apprenticeship scheme out in... Well, you'll hear about that in a moment. But first, let's think about this question. What kind of training? What kind of training? Do we need to have some training before we go overseas? Again, it's to some extent going to depend on what we're going to do. Now, traditionally, people set apart to do full-time gospel ministry here in the UK would go to places like Oak Hill. Whereas anyone going overseas, well, they end up at places like All Nations or Redcliffe. Fortunately, the tide is beginning to change. You see, if you're going overseas to do gospel ministry, then surely we want, more than anything, to get the best Bible training on offer. So joining the associate scheme, which we're going to hear about in a moment, or studying on the Cornhill training course is ideal, because the skills you learn in those training programs are often exactly the kind of things that countries all over the world desperately need. Starting last month, Oak Hill now is offering a degree in theology and world mission, something to consider as well. Whatever you end up doing, it's probably worth thinking, what about a kind of taster? Go out for a year or two on a 938 apprenticeship type thing. I'm going to hand over to Michael just in a moment. Just before I do, let's quickly consider this final question. What now? What now? You've been here tonight. What's the next step? First thing, explore the options. We should go through the kind of questions maybe on the back of the sheet under point 3. Talk to folk on the staff team here at St. Helens. In particular, you'll find it helpful to talk with Rob Scott. If you don't know Rob, he's just sitting here. Rob coordinates the work amongst mission partners here. It'd be great to talk with Rob. Explore the options. Build support. So involve your family and your friends. Don't just sort of spring it on them at the last minute. Oh, Mum and Dad, by the way, I'm off to Beijing for 2 years in September. Involve them at the early stages of the decision-making process. Maybe send out a prayer letter, getting friends and family to be praying. Get serving now. That really is key, isn't it? Test out gifts that we might have or not. Get stuck into leading at RML. Come along to the international guest events. Why not build one or two relationships with someone from another ethnic people group here in London? Think about going on a summer team. Sort of dip your toe in the water a little bit. And then finally, pray. Pray for a growing concern for God's renown in the nations. Pray for guidance. Pray for godly motivations. Pray that we'd love Christ so much that we'd be willing to count the cost and go anywhere in his service. Pray, pray, pray.
Thank you, Henry. As Henry said, I run the associate scheme here at St. Helens. Before I turn to the associate scheme, let me pick up seamlessly from where Henry finished there. What I'm trying to do in the next 5 or 6 minutes is just think a little bit about where now. What happens if, as a result of this evening and other 9:38 evenings, you think, yes, I would be interested in going further with exploring where the full-time Christian ministry is for me? What should I do now? Two things to begin with, which Henry was speaking about a moment ago. The first is get involved. You don't suddenly become good at ministry just because you're doing it full time. So begin by getting involved in Read, Mark, Learn, or a Bible study group, Christianity Explored, youth work. Start doing ministry wherever you are, and that will give you some sort of feel as to whether you are good at that or not. And then speak to staff here at St. Helens. As Henry said, for thinking about overseas work, speak to Rob or Henry himself. But if you're thinking more generally and not just going overseas, but thinking full-time gospel ministry of some sort, speak to any of the staff here and we'll be more than happy to talk through with you whether we feel that you have the gifts and are a suitable person for it. But what happens then? What happens if you've tried some ministry and, yes, you enjoy it and people do seem to appreciate it and become Christians or grow through it? What happens if you speak to people here and they say, yes, we think you might be suitable for full-time Christian ministry? As a church, we very strongly recommend that you go and do an apprenticeship scheme somewhere, a good apprenticeship scheme. So strongly do we think that that is a good idea, that our normal mode of sending people into full-time Christian ministry is via an apprenticeship scheme. So if you came to speak to us at whatever stage or age you are and said, I'm thinking of full-time Christian ministry, we'd say you should be an apprentice somewhere in a good apprenticeship scheme. Yes, hopefully here we'd love to have you if you're suitable, but it doesn't have to be. It can be somewhere else. Do an apprenticeship scheme. That's not a hard and fast rule. We're not saying that it's impossible for somebody to go into full-time ministry supported by St. Helens, not via that route. But that is our default position. That is what we do for 95% of people, is we'd say, go through an apprenticeship scheme first. Now, why? Why is going to an apprenticeship scheme such a good thing to do as the next step forward if you're thinking of full-time Christian ministry? There are several reasons. The first is it gives you a great way to try out ministry even more than you can running a Bible study group or an evangelism group, but trying to hold down a 50 or 60 hour a week job as well. You just get much more ministry experience and can see whether it's for you. Secondly, it allows you to see from within what ministry is like. So you're in a church, seeing what it's like, what's involved behind the scenes, day in, day out. And it just helps you understand what's involved. So again, you can understand more whether it's the right thing for you. Thirdly, and probably the most important, it gives you training which we think is indispensable for full-time Christian ministry, which it's very hard, if not impossible, to get anywhere else. Training in growing up as a Christian, training in doing ministry, and training in study, in knowing how to study and teach the Bible. There are things that we can do in the context of an apprenticeship scheme in a church that is actually very hard, if not impossible, to do at theological college. So, yes, for most people, going to theological college will be at some point the right thing to do. But even if you do that, a good apprenticeship scheme, like the associate scheme here, we hope, can do things that you will not get at college, and that's why we think it's a really good idea, good to the point of being almost essential, that everybody goes through that sort of scheme. And fourthly, it's just an easier way of making the step from being a lawyer or an accountant or a teacher or a bus driver or whatever else you're doing into full-time Christian ministry to go via an apprenticeship scheme. In the old days, you had to give up your job, you went to college for 3 years, and then you went and did it for real. And until you'd actually ended up doing it for real, you had no idea whether you were any good at it. So it's a very big ask. You were doing probably 4 years out from your career, and if it didn't work, it was very hard to go back. Now, because of the apprenticeship schemes, you can try it for a year, and if it doesn't work, most employers these days accept that people take gap years. It's quite easy to go back into being a lawyer, a doctor, accountant, or whatever it is you were before you tried it out. But also, it's just much more of a stepping stone. You're not suddenly told, now you're the curate, you're responsible for all the youth and children's work in this place or something. You think, help, where do I start with this? You're eased into it in a much gentler way, which I think makes it a very good way forward. So those are the reasons why we think everyone who goes into Christian ministry ought to go via something like the associate scheme. Let me talk more specifically about the sorts of people who come on the associate scheme here. Every apprenticeship scheme is different, so I'm focusing particularly in what I'm saying on the associate scheme. I think a lot of people think that all associates, all apprentices, are straight out of university. And if you are maybe slightly older, you're mid-late 20s, then you're past the apprenticeship scheme stage. It might have been nice if you'd thought about it 5 years ago, but you didn't. It's too late. Now, what can I do? And the answer is that's just not the case. The majority of people who become associates have actually worked for a few years after leaving university. That is the norm these days, and that, by and large, is what we're looking for. But not necessarily. We take people at all stages and ages. In fact, not only have some people worked for a few years before they become an associate at St. Helens, an increasing number have actually been apprentices at other churches or done something like Relay elsewhere, or even been through theological college in some cases, because of what an associate scheme can provide that college can't provide, and some of the things that we have the ability to do here at St. Helens that is impossible to get in other settings. So just to give you some sort of idea of the sorts of people we've had people, I think the youngest associate we've ever had has been 20 when they've started, and the oldest has been in their mid-40s. Not mid, early 40s, beg your pardon. The person age 20 had just left university. The person early 40s had just given up a job as a partner in a law firm here in the city. We've had somebody here who has been an apprentice, been to theological college, been accepted by their denomination, effectively been a first curate, but has come here to be an associate. So don't think you're beyond it just because you're maybe a few years older, you've had a bit more experience, a bit more ministry under your belt. At least think about it and come and speak to people here about whether it's something which might be suited for you. Do come and speak to myself, particularly if you're thinking about associate scheme if you're male, or if you're female, speak to Leonie. Leonie, will you stand up just so and do a twirl so everybody sees, knows who you are? Leonie Mason helps run the associate scheme with me here, so do go and speak to her about it if that will be of interest to you. Let me finally, in the last minute or so, say, well, what happens if you're not quite that far advanced? If you think, yes, I would like to explore this further, but I'm not yet at the stage of thinking I want to give up my job and become an associate, even if only for 1 year. Well, Ben is going to tell us more about some of the things to do with just general 938 type things. But one other thing I want to put in your mind to think on is joining what we call preaching practice groups, or for the women, women's teaching teams, where you have an opportunity to just test out whether you've got gifts in public speaking, gifts in Bible teaching, which might be different from the way you test out whether you can lead a Bible study group. If you're interested in that, which is sort of the next step, which you don't have to do, that's by no means essential, but a lot of people like to do it. Speak to me if you're a man, speak to Leonie if you're a girl, and we will talk through with you whether that's an appropriate next step for you. I think at this point I hand over, final thing. If you are thinking of the associate scheme, do come and speak to us. We start the interviews for the associate scheme basically in a few weeks' time, so it's not too early by any means to be applying for 2007. and if you leave it too long, it might be too late. I've put on all the tables two or three copies of the Associate Scheme brochure. If you're interested, or you know anybody else who might be interested, pick it up, read it, give it to them. And I hand over to Ben now.
Henry, Michael, thank you both very much. One last thing to mention are things you could be thinking about as a sort of next step. And that's, you should find on your tables some leaflets like this. For the 9:38 conference, which is in November, there are also some student versions around as well if you want to see if you can track one of those down. Now, as I think we've been hinting, one of our aims this evening is to encourage each other to think through the whole issue of full-time paid gospel ministry. But we'd also like it that to translate for some people into some action, to actually happening. This is one amongst many of the other things that we've mentioned. One of the ways which you could sort of progress things forward one step further. Now, it's a conference. It's coming up fairly soon, so it's in November. So it's not it's rather short notice if you've not heard about it already. There are signed up for it at the moment are probably about 7 or 8 of us going along to it. And it's just a brilliant opportunity to spend a whole weekend thinking through, but also talking with others about the possibilities for yourself in the future. So do think about that, and I would recommend it. And the advantage, of course, of going along as a group is we can sort of keep in touch with each other and continue to talk about it together. God has provided us with each other to help us make these big decisions, so that's a great thing to do. Now, if you want to do that, I think you have to come and see me, and I've got to sign a bit of the form, but you can do that later if you'd like to. Now, another important component of these 9:38 evenings is prayer. That's what we're going to turn to do around our tables right now. Do give thanks for some of the things that we've been talking about, for God's rule, which is over the whole world, is powerful beyond measure, for the worldwide scope of God's purposes and his mission and his concern and compassion for the world. Do ask each other around the tables about where you are in thinking about these sorts of things. That would be a great thing to do. And pray for each other. Pray for each one of us making the best use of the gifts that God has given us to his glory, whatever they may be, and in whatever situation that may be. And it would be great, to pray about some of those excuses that Henry was mentioning, the excuses that are really quite inappropriate and quite fragile, that God might break down those excuses if they're preventing us from going forward and serving the kingdom in the best ways that we could. Good. Well, we've got a good 10 minutes or even slightly more to pray. So let's commit ourselves to pray now. Do chat about what you'd like to pray about, and I'll call us back together in 10 minutes or so. If you could make that a final prayer, that'd be great.
Mrs. Screwtape, we've got a problem.
What?
They've done another of those wretched 9:38s.
Oh, no.
It's about world mission.
Oh. My dear Smoogle, when will you learn? We don't need to worry about such trivial matters. With hardly any effort whatsoever, we'll just cause those keenies to forget the awful challenges. It's very easy, really. Just ensure they aren't too open to the idea of going overseas. Cause them to think of the material costs and the sacrifices they'd have to make. But be subtle, mind you. Comfort them with the false assurances of security if they plant for full-time ministry in the UK. Remind them of the urgent needs in their own country.
Oh, wow. I think that just sounds really, again, subtle.
Subtle?
But
oh, yeah.
Thank you very much for coming once again. Henry is going to be around later to, if you want to ask him any questions about what we've heard tonight. Michael is also here, and Leni also here, ready to answer questions. There are some books which you can see laid out on that, whatever it is, black box thing over there. They're not available for you to buy now, but they are available for you to look at, and if something strikes you as interesting, you can write your name on a piece of paper and it will get ordered for you. I think that's how it's going to work. Great, it's not that funny. Good. Good, that is it. If you could help clearing away your tables, that would be very helpful. The next 9:38 evening is on February the 19th, and we've got Vaughan Roberts, we're pretty sure, which will be most excellent. But thank you very much, and look forward to seeing you there, hopefully.